Well, as Pastor Daniel mentioned, my name is Alex. I hail from a small little community called Midtown Church that my wife and I had the opportunity to plant about 3 years back. And it's been a joy. It's been a lot of hardships, but mostly joy. In the midst of that process of planting, we had the opportunity to meet Pastor Jake through a community of pastors called New Thing. And from the get-go, as you know, Pastor Jake, he wrapped his arms around us, and he was just such a kind and encouraging presence. He even offered us use of this building. So some of our very first prayer gatherings happened in the youth room not too long ago. And so the seeds of this little community started just down the hall. And so let that be a thank you, Maywood. Thank you for your generosity, for your investment into a church and a people you don't know, but one day you will. One day you will. As I think about a new thing, I think about this community of pastors, I'm reminded how beautiful and big the kingdom of Jesus is. Right? Like I spent a few minutes with my community this morning, and they're probably right in the middle of the word right now too. That communities all across Kansas City are opening up the biblical text, and they're confessing Jesus is Lord. They're lifting up their hands and their eyes in worship. That the kingdom of God is at work in Kansas City. That we as believers all gather under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we live out that story that Christ died, Christ was risen, and Christ will come again. This story, what we call the gospel, is the centerpiece of our life, right? It's become the story that we live out of, but if we can be honest with one another, that story has become increasingly difficult to share. Right? In the West, in the U.S., we're experiencing this monumental shift in which the culture at large is becoming increasingly post-Christian. Now, that term post-Christian is a sociological term more than anything. Basically, what it means is that our culture at large has abandoned Christianity altogether. It's a culture that is reacting against Christianity. I like to tell people it's almost as if the West has entered its teenage years and it's rebelling just to rebel. Have you ever noticed that some of your friends, coworkers, neighbors, or even family members are willing to experiment with all types of spiritualities, but may never accept your invitation into a Christian gathering? Have you noticed that phenomenon going on in your life? Now listen, I'm really not that old. I'm just a mere 32 years. But in the short time I've been here, I have noticed a massive shift in the receptivity of the Christian faith, moving from uninterested to hostile. In her fantastic book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield really puts her finger on this experience. And I just want to read a short excerpt from that book. She writes this: "Let's face it, we have become unwelcomed guests in the post-Christian world. Our children ride their scooters in neighborhoods where conservative, read Orthodox when you hear that, where Orthodox Christianity is dismissed or denounced as irrelevant, irrational, discriminatory, and dangerous. Many Christians genuinely do not know what to say to their unbelieving neighbors. The language and logic have changed almost overnight." Does that sound familiar to you? Does that experience sound familiar? This moment is really disorienting for those of us who remember the old world, especially when we are instructed to make disciples. I know that one of Maywood's vision passages is Jesus' great commission, right? You know it well. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That commission doesn't seem as easy, maybe, as it used to, does it? How do we proclaim the good news when so many have already decided it is not good news? How do we share what we have found in Jesus with our loved ones when they've put up so many barriers? Hear my heart, I don't think a particular candidate or a particular platform will do anything for us, but I think there's this profound practice in the life of Jesus that will help center us and draw us into the mission of God. To make disciples who are Christian, not because everyone else is Christian, but to create disciples who have had an encounter with the risen Jesus. So I believe there's this radically ordinary practice in the life of Jesus that sets the table for an encounter with God. And that is simply sharing a meal with those who are far from God. It's to practice missional hospitality. So with the little time we have this morning, I want to revisit a familiar passage of Scripture featuring Jesus and a tax collector. A story that really happened and really demonstrates how we might engage with those who are far from God. And then I want to reflect on what this story might lead us into as we follow Jesus. How does that all sound? Good. That was less enthusiastic, but I've got the mic, so it's okay. We're going to keep going. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, to a very familiar text. While you're turning, I want to give just a little backstory on Luke 19. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus journeying towards his death in Jerusalem. And he passes through a city called Jericho. And upon entering this city, he is greeted by a huge crowd, all eager to see the man known for his miracles and teachings. And this story gives inspiration to one of the most well-known Sunday school songs of all time. If you know it, sing it in your head, not out loud. This is how Luke tells the story. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowds, they all grumbled. "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." When we hear tax collector, maybe this isn't you, maybe it's just me, I oftentimes think of a mild-mannered accountant type. You know, the office worker, the soft-spoken. We imagine Zacchaeus like as a small, bookish kind of guy, a short king who is just misunderstood by his neighbors. But that doesn't actually square with the historic realities of first century Israel. It doesn't sit with the scandalous nature of this story. If you remember your ancient history, Israel was an occupied territory, occupied by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was well known for its oppressive and excessive tax demands. Roman taxes were oftentimes up to 50% of one's earnings over the course of a year. So put that into perspective. Zacchaeus was the guy collecting 50% of his friends, family, and neighbors' good, giving all of it to the occupying nation. Tax collectors were the ones who worked for the enemy. On top of that 50%, tax collectors were often known to take their own fees. So being a chief tax collector, some have speculated that Zacchaeus is charging potentially 10, 20, or even 30% based entirely on his own discretion, all while backed by the local Roman garrison. And Zacchaeus was the guy at the top of this. He was the chief tax collector of Jericho, profiting off of his neighbors, family, and I would imagine former friends, because it would be hard to be friends with a guy like this. Zacchaeus is the guy at the top of a predatory, multi-level extortion scheme. And Zacchaeus' neighbors are making him rich, all while he holds a sword to their neck. Like, whenever you read the story of Zacchaeus and picture him as an accountant, you are mistaken. Zacchaeus is a mob boss. Everybody in town would have known this man because he made his living off of their sweat. Zacchaeus was not the guy you invited to anything, much less dinner. But here is Jesus rolling into town, once again doing the thing you would least expect him to do. He sees the crowds pining for his attention. He sees all the people eager to hear from him. And he looks into the trees and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house." Now, in polite company, it's not generally the best practice to say, "Hey, I'm coming over to your house for dinner." But here's Jesus treating Zacchaeus like an old friend and inviting himself over for dinner. And in first century Israel, on top of the scandalous nature of whose house he was going to, this was scandalous for a whole host of reasons. In first century Judaism, who you shared a meal with was a really big deal. Eating dinner with someone was how you showed who you wanted to be like. And it also showed who you didn't want to be like. It was a telling indication of who you wanted to be in your life and who you didn't want to be in your life. One only shared a meal with their closest friends, family, neighbors, and guests. For to share a meal with another was to be included in the honored community. So one would expect Jesus to pick the most righteous and just of Jericho's people, to pick the most influential so that he could have the influence to change the minds of all those in the city. But instead, Jesus chooses its most notorious citizen. I. Howard Marshall comments on this story. He writes, "To stay in such a person's home was tantamount to sharing in his sin, according to Jewish practices." Jesus was doing something incredibly scandalous in picking Zacchaeus for his dinner partner. But throughout the ministry of Jesus, he is consistently criticized for who he has meals with. He has a knack for having a meal with the depraved, the reviled, and the outcast. In the Gospel of Luke alone, the text we find ourselves in, there are over 50 references to Jesus hosting a meal, partaking in a meal, or talking about the practice of eating. Luke's only 24 chapters, so over twice a chapter, Luke is giving attention to who Jesus is eating with. I would venture to guess that's a significant figure. Oftentimes throughout the gospel, the dinner guests of Jesus are the last people you would expect him to be eating with. In Luke 5, Jesus is challenged with the question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In Luke 7, a sinful woman, likely a sex worker, finds forgiveness at a meal she wasn't invited to. In Luke 9, Jesus becomes the host, feeding 5,000 with nothing but a few fish fillets and 5 loaves of bread. In Luke 22, Jesus gives his disciples a new practice in doing what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, a simple meal of bread and wine becoming one of the central features of our faith. And in Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus shares a meal with 2 heartbroken disciples. And in the midst of breaking bread, their eyes are opened and they see the King and his kingdom as they recognize the resurrected Jesus. Eating and drinking is a significant theme in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, one of Jesus' most significant teachings, a set of parables called the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, begins with this setup. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them these parables. Now, if you're like me and have a little bit of a small rebellious streak in you, this all sounds pretty like punk rock. Like, look at Jesus going to the down and outer. Look at Jesus showing up in all the places he's not supposed to. It's not until we actually allow ourselves to ponder who Jesus would be eating with today that we start to get uncomfortable. Like, begin to imagine who, if Jesus were to have a meal with them in 21st century Kansas City, who would make you uncomfortable? Who would be the last person you expect Jesus to dine with? Would it be the person on the other side of the political aisle? Would it be the sex worker or the person whose sexuality you struggle to understand? Would it be the corrupt politician, the one who's used their position and power to extort citizens? Would it be the con artist, the schemer, the criminal? Who would make you deeply uncomfortable if you saw Jesus going over to their house? Listen, Zacchaeus was the guy who benefited from the pain and loss of others. He was the one who forced them to pay extra. He likely built the nice house. He had the nice clothes. He flaunted all of the wealth that he stole. Remember, Luke says he was a very rich man, and tax collectors rarely get rich off of their own hard work. And this is who Jesus was having dinner with. When we start to consider how cruel Zacchaeus likely was, we begin to understand why the crowds might have grumbled a little bit. We begin to understand the unease as they see, wait, Zacchaeus? Of all the people in Jericho, Zacchaeus is who you're going to have dinner with. When we understand and we begin to imagine who we would be uncomfortable with Jesus sharing a meal with, we begin to understand how scandalous Jesus' eating habits were. Because Jesus practiced missional hospitality. He had a habit of eating and drinking with all those who were far from the kingdom. Wherever Jesus went, he made friends with the outcast, the shamed, the hurting, and the despised. In John 4, there's this story of Jesus conversing with a woman at the well. Are you familiar with this story? John writes this in chapter 4, 5 through 7. Jesus came to a town in Samaria near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" It's a well-known tale, one that has deep significance to many of us. Did you notice the time? It was about noon. This woman is alone at lunchtime because of her past. And Jesus' opening line is, "Do you have anything to drink?" And the conversation that follows will change the trajectory of this woman's life. Once you see this pattern in the life of Jesus, it is incredibly hard to miss. Jesus used meals, this thing we do 2, maybe 3 times a day, depending on how consistent you are. He used this daily marker as an opportunity to break bread, to share stories, and to share the good news. At meals, over food and drink, Jesus turned strangers into friends, and friends into family, offering the greatest invitation they've ever received as they're making their way through the second course, getting ready for dinner. Always offering the opportunity to repent and believe that the kingdom is at hand. And this is what happened to Zacchaeus, the tax collector. The story goes, Zacchaeus joyfully received Jesus and goes on to say, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus had this incredible way of infusing something so ordinary as a meal with significance, intention, and redemptive possibility. And it's through this meal with Jesus that Zacchaeus' life is radically altered. A change so significant that he decides to give away half of his possessions and to go about the hard work of making amends. In the life of Jesus, something as simple as a meal becomes the setting for salvation and transformation to become possible. So I return to some of my questions I posed at the beginning. How do we share the good news with those who have decided it's not so good news? I think Jesus did it one table at a time, one meal at a time, over good food, drink, and conversation. Verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." the mission of Jesus was to find those far from God and to bring them close. Now, you may have qualms with the phrase, the lost, and I get that. Sometimes it's kind of been misapplied. But I think lost might strike the right term as we talk about those who are far from God. Here's the reality. We all get lost every once in a while. We all need help. I still use my phone to navigate places I've been dozens of times. There's no shame in getting lost. To say there are lost people or to identify someone as lost is to not say they aren't immoral, unintelligent, or bad. They simply haven't arrived at a particular destination. And this is the language Jesus uses for those who are yet to know him. Jesus invites anyone wandering and lost to be adopted by God the Father and to find a home in the family of God. It's a beautiful invitation that often begins with a meal, with neighbors and friends who have already decided that the good news is not so good. The simple invitation to a meal can be an opportunity to encounter the kingdom of God. Again, Rosaria Butterfield brings it home. In a post-Christian community, words can only be as strong as your relationships. Your best weapon is an open door, a set table, a fresh pot of coffee, and a box of Kleenexes. Maywood Baptist, I pray that you arm yourself well with coffee pots and good food, with pasta dinners and with taco nights, that your door might always be open as large as your heart. Can I let you in on my little dream for Kansas City? Imagine if every Jesus follower in our city embraced Jesus' missional hospitality, where we all saw our kitchen table and our living room as the environment where we can turn strangers into friends and friends into family. Imagine every believer just hosted one person for dinner once a month. What could happen? What could happen if we repurposed this thing we do multiple times a day, something as ordinary as eating and seeing it as an opportunity for missional engagement, to say to the coworker or the neighbor, the person you barely know, to say, hey, I'm going to grab lunch. Do you want to join me? A meal late into the evening with tea, coffee, or a glass of wine, where we share our hopes, dreams, or our deepest heartaches, where we mourn the state of the world and search for answers to the world's most difficult problems. These moments, looking another human in the eye, provide the perfect opportunity to say, let me tell you where I found my hope. The good news is good news, and over a meal is the best setting for you to share it. For in Christ, death has been defeated. We've been liberated from our sins, and we are invited to reimagine the world as God always intended it. There's a day coming in which every tear will be wiped and we will all dwell with God the Father. The good news is good news, and I think it is best shared over a meal. I joked with Daniel, I'm talking about food today, so I better be good at getting you out at a reasonable time. So I want to just land this plane with a few invitations and a few practical tips. As you begin practicing missional hospitality and the way of Jesus, I hope you hear something that is incredibly accessible. So my first invitation or piece of advice is to keep it simple. Don't overthink it. Some of you, whenever I began talking about meals or dinner parties, you might picture something on a magazine cover or something you saw on Instagram or something on Pinterest. We think of extravagant events, but that's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just turning everyday, ordinary meals into invitations. So don't idealize meals or hospitality. Make it accessible. Don't think fancy. Think taco nights on dinner on paper plates. Think grilled cheese and tomato soup. Think ordering a pizza and sitting on folding chairs. My wife and I have our spiritual family over every single week on Wednesday nights, and we keep it as simple as possible. This last week was cold cuts. Missional hospitality doesn't look like fancy dinners with the right setting and the perfect plates. It looks like opening our hearts to people coming in and inviting them to experience what we've discovered in God. Piece of advice number two, hospitality is a posture, not a resource. Please remember, whenever I'm talking about hospitality, Jesus was a homeless, itinerant rabbi who relied upon using other people's space. He didn't invite Zacchaeus into his nice home. He invited himself into Zacchaeus' nice home. In our story today, Jesus invites himself into a rich tax collector's life. So what excuse do you have? Hospitality is a posture. It's not a resource. So don't let excuses limit you from doing what Christ has called you to do. So if I can, really quickly, can I blow up some of the excuses that have already been bouncing around in your head? Your apartment, your place of living, your house is not your castle. It's a gift from God. It's not your place to go hide all the time. It's an opportunity and environment for you to preach the gospel to those who are far off. You are not too busy. You are just too distracted. Listen, you find a way to eat every single day. Adding a little extra time to invite someone into that is not too difficult. Rest is not an excuse for isolation. I love a night at home by myself and with my wife as much as anybody. But this has to be a rhythm. This has to be a rhythm we invite. Fourth, you can learn to cook, I promise. That's what YouTube's for. Like, if you don't know, just YouTube, a burrito bowl, you will be okay, I promise. Another piece of advice, small talk is necessary. To ask someone how work is going or what's new in life is not a drag, it's what they spend most of their time doing. I promise you can do it. Get really good at asking follow-up questions and sharing about your own life over dinner. Share what God has done in you. My third piece of advice is have some social courage. There are some of you who have seen someone in this building and thought, I need to get to know them. This is the invitation to have some courage and say, hey, I'd love to grab a cup of coffee with you this week. You know, the Greek term for hospitality is philoxenia, which literally means love of stranger. It's uncomfortable to invite someone over, especially when they don't look like you, think like you, or have the same background as you. But let Jesus' scandalous eating habits move you forward. May would take a risk. Make an ask. Start with someone in this church family and begin to practice that rhythm of missional hospitality. Maybe your first step is not to ask a complete stranger, ask someone in this church family to say, hey, you want to come over? Let's grab a sandwich. Because there is something about a meal that sets the table for God's work. Amen? In closing, I want to remind you of one of my favorite passages, one you've likely heard. I actually think Daniel mentioned it this morning. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's about a young man who, on a whim, decides to insult his father in the deepest, most broken way. He goes, Dad, I want my inheritance now. You know, inheritance generally waits until a father passes. So in this moment of deep brokenness, this son says, I wish you were dead because I'd rather the money over you. The son goes off to a far-off land and squanders all the food, all the drink, all the things you can get yourself in trouble with, and squanders all his money. Ends up working a dead-end job. The pig pen is what Luke says he's doing. He's slopping. And at one point, he comes to his senses, I imagine, a work of grace, and says that the pigs are eating better than I. If I could just return to my father's house, I'd be like a servant. And on this Father's Day, I think you'll remember what the father does. Even as he sees his son far off, he runs to him, throws his arm around him. He doesn't even let him get his apology out. And he embraces his son and says, set the table. For it's around a dinner table that love is expressed. Church, some of your fondest memories have happened around a table. It's happened as you pass the gravy at a Thanksgiving or cut a slice of ham on Christmas. It's happened with McDonald's or Burger King or a quick trip to Pizza Hut. It's around meals where family is forged. And I think Jesus' invitation to us as his people is to look at his scandalous eating habits and just begin to go, who do I invite to dinner? Let's pray. Father, on this Father's Day, we're reminded of the great love you've poured out for us. That a day is coming in which you will set a table for all your children. A day is coming in which all tear will be wiped away and we will enjoy a meal better than any meal before it. But until that day comes, lead us into Jesus' missional hospitality. That we look at what has been put into our hands and we say, how can I turn a stranger into a friend and a friend into family and family into a disciple? Lord, this week as we think about our schedule, may we have a special attention for lunches, for dinners, for late night snacks. Might we see these as opportunities to declare the good news of your Son. It's in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen and amen. Thanks, Maywood.